Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 54 and go down through Acts chapter 8, the first part of verse 1. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today praising you and thanking you for your goodness. You're a sovereign, great, glorious, merciful, wonderful God. What a privilege it is for us this morning to be able to worship you. And what a passage we have before us today of a man who loved you with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved you so much that he gave his life to glorify Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us the courage that Stephen had. Give us the heart for Christ that Stephen had. Help us, Heavenly Father, that our witness might shine like Stephen's did. Guide and direct us through the passage today. May Jesus be exalted and lifted up. May this congregation be edified. And it's in your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have a very special anniversary that's coming up. It will take place on October the 31st, 2017. It will be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. We call it the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic monk and a professor of theology, has been brought before a very angry and offended Roman Catholic council. And they were there to try to force him to recant his doctrine and his indictments that he had made against the Roman Catholic leadership. Now, Martin Luther knew what had happened to people before in the past who had taken a stand for Christ and a stand for truth. Men like John Huss and William Tyndale, who'd been burned at the stake because they would not recant their faith. And he knew that. And so he knew what he could expect. But after much prayer and with trembling hands and with a trembling voice, he stood before this council and finally refused to recant. He made a very famous statement that I want to share with you. And this is what he said. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Luther was then kidnapped by some very dear friends, Frederick the Wise of Saxony, and they took him off and they put him in a place of safety. Luther lived after that for 29 more years of productive service for Jesus Christ. But that's not what he expected. Luther expected with all of his heart that he would be burned at the stake and he would be called a heretic. That's what he expected to happen. Luther made the statement, "I would rather die as a martyr for Christ than be unfaithful to Jesus." 1,500 years before Luther, there was another man who made a similar stand for Christ. That man was a deacon. His name was Stephen. And he did not have the privilege of being kidnapped and taken off to safety. Instead, he was pummeled to death by stones by a group of men who call themselves men of God. Now, this group of religious leaders had accused Stephen of several things. They had accused him of blasphemy, of blaspheming God, of blaspheming Moses, of blaspheming the law of God, and of blaspheming the temple. And so Stephen defended himself by reciting the history of Israel. And in doing that, Stephen turned the tables on them, and he gave a blistering denunciation of the religious leaders' hypocrisy. He stood before them and he said to them, "Listen, I'm not the blasphemer, you are." He preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. He preached in with great conviction. He preached the truth of God. He preached in such a way that the Scripture says that they were confounded and the religious leaders couldn't even answer him. They had no debate for him. They were silenced, but they were also infuriated. Stephen knew what was coming. He knew that he was going to be killed, that he was going to be stoned to death, that in just a few moments he was going to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He knew that he had one final shot, and so he lowered both barrels, and in verse 51 through 53, Stephen said this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Stephen was killed, but Stephen was not the victim. Stephen was the victor. To be absent from the body for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. Stephen lost consciousness, then he stopped breathing, and then he immediately entered into the presence of Christ. Now those people who stoned him, at least most in that group, did not repent. And they experienced death later on in their life in a very different way than did Stephen. They woke up from death in hell, in a horrible place of eternal punishment, never to escape. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to draw a comparison. I want to share with you four comparisons that I see in the Scripture here of Stephen, the man of God, and of Stephen's murderers. The first thing I want us to look at is the flesh versus the spirit. Look at verses 54 through 55a. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit." Now the word translated enraged in verse 54 is a Greek word diapria, and it means cut to the quick. When Stephen preached here, he preached with such conviction that it cut right through their hypocrisy and it left them seething with anger. It was like if you've ever seen a little boy that would take a stick and poke it at a pit bull, and he keeps poking and he keeps poking until finally the pit bull starts just getting very angry and he bares his teeth and he starts growling. That's what these men look like. Who were they angry at? They were angry at Stephen, but they were more angry at Stephen's God. Many of you are familiar with the great literary classic, Moby Dick, written by Herman Melville. And the main character is a fellow named Captain Ahab. Captain Ahab has lost his leg to the great white whale. And Captain Ahab spends the rest of his life trying to hunt this whale down. In absolute hatred against this whale, he wants to kill him. Captain Ahab made the following statements. "Toward thee I roll, thou all-destroying but unconquering whale. To the last I grapple with thee. From hell's heart I stab at thee. For hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee." The white whale is a picture of God, and Ahab is a picture of the flesh. Folks, the flesh has an all-out, deep-seated, full-throttled hatred against God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the Scripture says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." In Chris Lundgaard's book that I've been trying to get everybody I know to read, called The Enemy Within, he spoke of the flesh in a way that's been tremendously helpful to me. And I want to read you this. He said, "The flesh has chosen quite an enemy. Its enmity is against God. Sometimes we think of the flesh as our enemy, but it only hates us because God is in us. The flesh wars against the Spirit in us. The flesh hates everything about God. Since it resists everything about God, it resists every way we try to taste Him and know Him and love Him. And the more something enables us to find God and feast on Him, the more violently the flesh fights against it. It takes its battle to every quarter of the soul. When the mind wants to know God, the flesh imposes ignorance, darkness, error, and trivial thoughts. The will can't move toward God without feeling the weight of stubbornness holding it back. And the affections longing to long for God are constantly fighting the infection of sensuality or the disease of indifference. Captain Ahab was driven by his rage to chase the whale to the end. The flesh is just as driven and will, with its last breath, spit at God. But there is in us a warrior just as committed to the flesh's destruction. The Spirit wars against the flesh. Filled with the Spirit, empowered by God's love of us and our love for Him, we turn on the flesh with our captain's own curse. Towards Thee I roll, Thou all-destroying but unconquering flesh. To the last I grapple with Thee. From heaven's heart I stab Thee. For love's sake I spit my last breath at Thee. I said all that to say this: the religious leaders' anger was from the flesh. They didn't just hate Stephen, they hated Stephen's God. Lungard's book helped me to see a truth that has been absolutely invaluable to me. The flesh, my old carnal nature, what Paul calls the old man, has a desire not just to entice me to sin, but it has an all-out hatred against God. It is infuriated at God's authority over it. The reason it deceives me into sinning is because it loathes the God that desires for me to obey God. Now, I don't know about you, but that lights a fire in my soul. There's a force down inside my heart that is in an all-out war against God. This force despises the Jesus that died for me on the cross. Now, the flesh can't steal my salvation. But if I allow it to, the flesh can steal my joy, my peace, and my fruitfulness. It can deceive me into wrecking my own testimony. And the war with this enemy of God is going to last until the day that I die, when it's finally eradicated. But as a Christian, I'm a new creation. The Spirit of God indwells me. I have a new power. The flesh is no longer reigning over me, but it still remains in me. Lungard has helped me. He has helped me to see that my flesh hates Jesus. My flesh rebels against Jesus. My flesh wants Jesus to be dishonored in me. My flesh desires to ruin my testimony. My flesh hates Jesus in the same way that Satan hates Jesus. How much did Satan hate Jesus? Satan hated Jesus so much that he rejoiced over the crucifixion. He laughed when a Roman soldier tied him to a whipping post and took a cat of nine tails whip and lashed him across the back 39 lashes. He laughed when Jesus had nails pounded through his hands and his feet into a rugged cross. He laughed when people stood before Jesus and mocked him and laughed at him and spat upon him. And the flesh hates Jesus in the same way that Satan hates Jesus. That makes me want to fight, brothers and sisters. That makes me want to fight. I don't want a force down in my heart that hates Jesus like that to control me. That makes me want to pray without ceasing. That makes me want to meditate on God's Word day and night. That makes me want to take seriously the command of Jesus to deny self, take up my cross daily, and follow Him. Well, the flesh completely controlled these religious leaders, and they, without conscience, took an innocent man, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and stoned him to death. How was Stephen different? Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, Paul said the following: "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. John MacArthur said the following, "The Spirit produces the fruit of godly living in believers' daily lives. But as He did for Stephen, He also does provide special grace and strength in time of crisis. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authority," Jesus told His followers, "do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Peter wrote, "If you are reviled by the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. The Spirit grants grace to persecuted believers, enabling them to glorify God in their deaths." Stephen was the prototype for countless thousands of Christian martyrs whose death have confirmed that truth. Point two is blindness versus light, verses 55 through 57. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." Stephen gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. This reminds me of Paul's command to us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Stephen was gazing intently into heaven. What was he looking for? He was looking for Jesus. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. He was not disappointed. Now, if you go through the Scriptures, there's just going to be a few people that you'll see that have actually got a glimpse of deity and a glimpse of glory. And we see Isaiah that saw the Lord high and lifted up on His throne. We see Ezekiel that sees the throne of God with a rainbow over it. We see Paul who has been taken to the third heaven and saw things and heard things that were unspeakable. We see John, the apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation and got an extended vision of heaven and God and Jesus. And he got that extended vision when he was being inspired to write the book of Revelation. We see Jacob having a dream about the ladder that went all the way up to heaven. That's a few people, but that's about all there is to it. But there are some in the Scripture where God opens a person's eyes and one person sees something and the other folks around don't see it. We have an example of this in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the Syrian army had surrounded the prophet Elisha and his servant. And the servant is absolutely scared to death. They're all this huge enemy army. They've got weapons. They've got chariots. And he is trembling and shaking with fear, about to have a panic attack. And so he looks to the prophet Elisha and he says, "What are we going to do?" And I want you to listen to what Elisha said in 2 Kings 6, verses 16 through 17. He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Man, as soon as the servant saw that, as soon as his eyes were opened to spiritual reality, and he saw all the army of God, his anxiety left just like that. I think of the Apostle Paul at his conversion. He was on the Damascus Road. The resurrected Christ appeared to him, shining glory. And the Scripture says that Paul saw the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ commissioned Paul to be the Gentile, apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul saw His glory and he was blinded by it for a period of time. Now the Scripture says that that's not what happened to the people, the men that were with Paul. Verse 7 says this, "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one." Paul saw Jesus in all of His glory, but the men around him only saw the light. Paul saw Christ Himself. That was true in the physical realm, folks. It's even more true in the spiritual realm. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And He says to Nicodemus, "Except thou you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven." A lot of people read that and they think, well, that means that if you've not been born again, then you're not going to see heaven when you die. And that's true, but that's not what that verse is saying. The word for see in that verse is a Greek word that means to perceive. What he's saying is this: unless you're born again, unless you've been made a new creation in Christ, unless the Lord has given you eyes to see and ears to hear, unless the Spirit of God is indwelling you, then you will not understand the things of God. You will not understand that Jesus Christ is your only hope. You will not understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by me. Here in this passage that we're looking at, the religious leaders could not see the Jesus in heaven that Stephen saw. They couldn't see it. There was that physical blindness for them. But I want you to know there was an even deeper blindness in their heart. And that deeper blindness was a spiritual blindness that kept them from perceiving who Jesus Christ really was. They didn't see that Jesus Christ was their only hope, the only way of salvation. Acts chapter 26, when Paul is sharing his testimony, he explains that he has been commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's got a responsibility to go and to preach. For what purpose? It says this: to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Folks, that's the problem with the religious leaders. They are spiritually blind. They don't see it. They don't get it. They don't understand. Now, what's the difference between a bunch of murderous, hard-headed, mean-spirited people that were going to kill a man innocently, a man that was a righteous man? What's the difference between them and the difference in us? One thing and one thing only, and that's the grace of God. Our eyes were opened by the power of God's grace. Their eyes were not. Stephen gazed intently into heaven. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Do you realize this is the only place in the Scripture that says that Jesus was standing at God the Father's right hand? Every other time he is seated in the finished work of redemption by God's right hand. But when Stephen is being martyred, the Scripture tells us that Jesus stood up. Some people say that he gave Stephen a standing ovation. I'm not sure about that. But I think at least he is standing up to welcome Stephen home. He is getting ready to put his arms around Stephen as he comes to heaven and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What a glorious picture. Stephen's face just shines brighter and brighter with the glory of God. And Stephen says, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father." Well, that was all the religious leaders could take. The Scripture says they rushed together towards Stephen. There's another place in the Scripture where that term "rush together" is given, and that's when Jesus was casting demons out of a demoniac, and the demons left the demoniac and they went into a herd of pigs, and the herd of pigs rushed together over a cliff and were killed. That's the picture that we have here. What a scene. These men were supposed to be the spiritually elite of Israel. These men were supposed to be the men of God. This was a court. This was a place of order and decorum. And what are they doing? They're acting like a bunch of demon-possessed pigs. And they rush together to take Stephen and to kill a righteous and innocent man. Point three is death versus life, verses 58 through 59. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The religious leaders followed the command of Leviticus 24:16. Blasphemy was a capital offense. And the one who committed blasphemy was to be executed by stoning. And the stoning had to take place outside the gates of the city. It's very interesting that the religious leaders knew all of this. And they were very familiar with the rules and the regulations. They knew how to dot all their theological I's and how to cross all their theological T's. They just didn't understand anything about love and about mercy. It didn't matter to them that this was a hoax. It didn't matter to them that this was a lie. It didn't matter to them that all these were false charges. But they made sure that they got the logistics right. The Mishnah was a guidebook for the Jews, kind of like our book of church order for the PCA. And the Mishnah stated that the stoning was to be done in a certain way. And this is how it was to be done. The person who had blasphemed or who was in need of stoning would be taken up and tied at the top of a 10-foot parapet. And then once they had him tied up, they would take him and they would throw him off the 10-foot parapet head first. He would land on his head and usually break his neck. Then they would take a huge stone and they would drop it down straight down on his chest. If that didn't kill him, then the people who were witnesses against him would be the ones who would have to throw the first stones. And then others would join in until he was certainly dead. This crowd was so angry that they couldn't hold off. And they didn't even wait to do all that. But they went after him and the rocks began to fly. As the rocks pounded his body, Stephen shouted out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Does that sound like anything you've ever heard before? What was it that Jesus said from the cross? "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. Stephen committed his spirit into the hands of the Lord Jesus. And in doing that, he was proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ. Stephen's confident prayer was answered. Upon his death, he was ushered immediately into the presence of the Lord. These wicked religious leaders were physically alive but spiritually dead, where Stephen was physically dead but spiritually alive. Point four is hatred versus love, chapter 7, verses 60 through chapter 8, verse 1. "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution." I have to believe that Stephen was probably an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Christ. And I can imagine Stephen going home from Jesus' crucifixion that evening and thinking to himself, "How in the world did he do that? How could he do it knowing that he was perfectly innocent? Not just innocent of the accusations that they'd made against him, but innocent of everything. He's never sinned. He's perfectly righteous. How could he do it knowing that they had tricked Pilate into executing him unlawfully? How could Jesus say what he said? As Jesus is hanging on that cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How could he say something like that? How could Jesus do that when he knows that these same people who maliciously, illegally are murdering him, how could he say that? How could he forgive them? How could he ask the Father to forgive them? They were spitting on him. They were mocking him. They were laughing at him. They were cursing him. And Jesus looks up from the cross and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think Stephen thought about that every single day until the day of his own death. And he said, "I want to be like that. I want to be like Jesus. I want to stand strong against sin. I don't want to be a compromiser. I want to hate sin and yet still have compassion on the sinner." Stephen got his opportunity. As the rocks were breaking his bones, as the blood was flowing out from the wounds that the rocks had made in his body, Stephen looked up to heaven and he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Romans 5:5 explains it. "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You ever try to put yourself in Stephen's shoes? Could you have prayed for forgiveness for those who have maliciously and illegally were murdering you and stoning you to death? I tell you, sometimes I struggle forgiving someone who just made a snide remark toward me and hurt my feelings. I sometimes find it hard to forgive when I've been overlooked or underappreciated. Brothers and sisters, this is our standard. This is the goal. And as His disciples, we are to strive to have that kind of love and that kind of holiness. I wanted to close with a statement that John MacArthur made as he was making a comparison between Stephen and his murderers. I'll close with this. Excuse me, This is a comparison between Jesus and Stephen. Both in life and in death, Stephen was so much like his Lord. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, so was Stephen. Jesus was full of grace, so was Stephen. Jesus boldly confronted the religious establishment of his day, so did Stephen. Jesus was convicted by lying witnesses, so was Stephen. Jesus had a mock trial, so did Stephen. Jesus was executed though innocent of any crime, so was Stephen. Both were accused of blasphemy. Both died outside the city and were buried by sympathizers. And as already noted, both prayed for the salvation of their executioners. Was there ever a man more like Jesus? Folks, I believe that, like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. We ought to imitate Stephen as he imitated Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this man's life. We thank you for his testimony. We thank you, Lord, for how you used him for your glory. We thank you, Father, for the courage that you put in his heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for his stance for truth. We thank you, Father, for his compassion on his enemies. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you help us that we might imitate Christ as Stephen imitated Christ. Father, it was not just imitation, though. We know that that's not enough. We know it takes the power of your Spirit. And we would ask, Heavenly Father, that you help us that we might be like Jesus. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the way you loved us. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for the precious blood, that precious sinless blood that washed away our sins. May we be ever appreciative, and may it have an effect on how we live. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.